Couple of things I'm going to get out of the way at first. We're finishing the psalm. So this is the final sheet in that. And then if you would just hand out, Derek, could you hand these out?
Absolutely.
These are 3x5 cards. Have you ever seen one of those? Okay, you need a number 2 pencil. The purpose of the 3x5 cards is the next few weeks we're going to be doing question and answer. So I know a lot of times people have questions and they just don't want to raise their hand. So I'm going to let you write it out. And you can take those home with you. Bring them back next week and put them in the basket. It'll be fine. And then I'll just pull them out and start reading them. So we're going to be dealing with question and answer probably for the next 2 weeks after this, or actually depending on how many of you have questions. Yes, sir.
Question and answer regarding psalms?
Anything, you know, I mean, obviously there are a lot of things I don't know about, but hopefully you're asking questions about what does the Bible say about this? What is God telling me to do?
What's your favorite
thing? It's my favorite thing. There's always somebody just trying to cause trouble. How's Chad doing?
Well, she spoke with Sapphire a little while ago. He was in prep for surgery. So there's lots of doctor terms involved. So she's probably...
They're having to put a stent in.
Yeah.
And apparently there's blockage to the degree with that they actually have to go in and do some operating.
Yeah, and it'll, you know, it'll be one of those, it's called laparoscopic type thing, so it won't be like a major, I mean.
He's had problems before, obviously there's one that doesn't work at all.
No, so he's learned a lot since he's been there.
So one of his kidneys doesn't.
He has a very normal, healthy, functioning kidney, and that's not the one that's affected. His other kidney, which he thought didn't work, is this kidney, which does work. It's had some trouble that, for whatever reason, hadn't been addressed, and has now turned into a chronic issue, which they're addressing, and they'll open up the tubing.
So he goes to the emergency room, and how long is he waiting before a doctor sees him?
Well, he got seen relatively quickly with like an initial doctor, and they got him on some pain meds and an IV drip and all of that, and they scheduled that first doctor did the order for the CAT scan. Those results came, and then we were waiting for the specialist, which, they had the CAT scan around 12 o'clock or so, and by 5, when they hadn't come, the specialist hadn't come. But the person came this morning, and then that person was the kidney specialist, and they got the consult for the urologist, apparatus doctor, as I kind of
call it. So like a day later.
Yeah. But they got it right and they're open and it's up. And I think
he was in the emergency room until a little after midnight. So they had said when we were there that the kidney specialist would not come as long as he was in the emergency ward, that he would have to be actually admitted and then they would come. So that was
a bureaucratic thing or? Technical.
Honestly, it is the way the world works, right? So it wasn't a dire emergency, so I guess they came at 10 this morning, that kind of thing.
Dire would be if you're dying.
Yeah.
Dire.
So they kind of left. I mean, that was like they're in this little tiny room, and every time the nurses came, they're not used to having, several people at a time in that room. So we had Sapphire and the two of us. So they're like, the whole family,
Well, this is why we put our hope in the Lord.
Exactly. And so, they were well, we sang some hymns.
He's been in a lot of pain, though.
That's been the heart, He's been on pain.
And that's a long time to be in pain.
Yeah, it's a swell. I mean, and it works when it works, and so then you have to, nudge the staff to go get more.
Right.
But this hopefully should help. Yeah. A long way to
relieve that. Well, we've been praying for him. So you guys have been down there. Josh, you were down there.
Yeah, we went down there. And James went down.
And you guys have been making sure that the kids are taken care of. I think Jarrett and Whitney are taking.
Jarrett and Whitney have been very involved too. So.
You're going to take the kids tomorrow? All right, we'll be praying for you. We were praying for the wrong people.
Now we have confidence.
All right, well, good. Well, the Lord is good, and I appreciate all of you who have been involved and just jumping right in. And, you never have to worry about that. Amen. That's a good thing. We come to Psalm 150, and as we come to this, you have your sheet. We've been looking at the last five, thus the word quintessential. And more specifically, what we're dealing with is that that praise that is pleasing to God. And in the praise that we look at specifically that is pleasing to God, we begin to focus on even the benefits of praise. So if you just look with me in Psalm 146, praise has to be personal and individual. It's a willing thing that we do. So within the passage, you begin to see in Psalm 146 the eyes and that willing spirit. I will do this. If you look with me in Psalm 146 in particular, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. You get the feeling at this particular point that he has been so stirred that this is a willing thing that he does. And of course, we know that God loves a cheerful giver. He's looking for those that are alacritous and that really want to do this rather than somebody that is pushed. We know every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but how wonderful that God has those that long to point to him. And I just want to really emphasize again that word praise. Making reference to the fact, of course, that we're boasting in him. He's our confidence. We're declaring him. In a way, there's kind of a little bit of a difference. You come to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it says, rejoice always. And, of course, then we read at the end of Philippians chapter 4, it says something kind of similar, doesn't it?
Rejoice always.
Right. And again?
I say rejoice.
So actually in Philippians 4, it actually repeats that. What's interesting is that rejoice seems to have more of the connotation of being joyful in the Lord. Praise is the fact that you're declaring or boasting in the Lord. You're saying he's your strength. So there is a, yes, they both complement each other, but there is a kind of variance in the meaning. And so when we're talking about rejoicing, there's a joy in the things that the Lord does, and we should be proclaiming how wonderful he is in our lives. You can even hear the emotions in that. But praise is, it's all him. It has that sense of pointing to him. It's all God. It's not me. It's like the psalmist says earlier, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. And so Paul deals with this in particular, and we've talked about this before, but I just want to, once again, just really nail this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he comes to the end of this particular chapter, it's very clear as he's talking to the Corinthians, as, of course, they're competing with one another, and he says, you know what? You're boasting in each other, and what you should be doing is boasting in the Lord. So he kind of ends by saying God chooses the weak and the foolish things. Why? And the answer is so that no man would boast in himself. So that man couldn't come to the conclusion, well, that was me because I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, the church is growing because I'm so wonderful or whatever. So it comes to the end and it says in verse 30, but by his doing you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, it's fundamentally the point of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. If you go back there, I'm going to have you going back and forth here. But if you go Jeremiah chapter 9, you'll look at the end of this chapter, and the declaration in verse 23 is this: thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts. So really what you're dealing with is praise within the text. and that is the declaration that that the power and exaltation belongs to him, not to me. So let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. In other words, you're always pointing to God. You're not pointing to man. You're not pointing to... And, you know, as long as you're there in Jeremiah 17, if you look with me, and drop on down to that wonderful passage in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, blessed is the person, if you look in verse 7, who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. That is boasting in God. He's the one that we put our trust in. He's the one that we believe will take care of us. We praise him because through him all blessings flow. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So really, there's nothing that we have to boast in, really. And by the time you come to 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul continues to hit this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he ends in verse 17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So you're almost hearing kind of a theme. And as you come into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18, he talks about the fact that many of you boast in the things that you do. And then by the time you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes, Paul says, okay, I have something to boast about, but I'm really not supposed to boast about it. And so he talks about the fact that he was caught up in a third heaven. That's chapter 12. I mean, nobody can trump that one. I mean, nobody's had an experience that could even match that. And he says, for this reason, I was given a thorn in the flesh. See, so if you look at the passage, it then goes on and it says, verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, for this reason, to keep me from what? Exalting myself. So that really is what that boasting is. That's what praises. You know, so man likes to praise himself. What is it? Psalm 49 says he likes to congratulate himself. He likes to pat himself on the back. You know, he names places after himself. So this is one of the. This is one of the. I have always felt that this is one of the big problems of a lot of quote unquote. Ministries that they're named after themselves. You should be pointing to God. You should be losing yourself in this. So for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I mean, how important is it that all glory go to God? Well, I mean, how horrible it is for somebody to take credit for something that they didn't do. Amen. You know, I mean, what do you have that wasn't given to you by God, as he says in Corinthians? So in all these things, what we're talking about is boasting in God. And what is clear, according to Psalm 146, is that it is a personal thing. It's an individual thing that you do willingly. And he kind of establishes it in 146 and 147. One of the great benefits of praise is it creates a wonderful place. I mean, if we're all praising God, well, first of all, we can't argue with each other because we're praising God, and we're all on the same page, so we can't debate with each other. I mean, what a wonderful place, what a beautiful place to live. And that's one of his great emphases in Psalm 147 and 148. Praise that is the highest is actually reserved for those that are closest to him. You know, one of the things that's stated is, well, you go back to Psalm 50, if you go back there, there's an interesting question that's posed in this particular psalm. And the way that it's posed in Psalm 50, verse 16 is, but to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? In other words, you don't have any right to talk about me at all. So the praise that's highest is the ones that are closest to him and that he loves greatly. And, of course, those are the ones that, you know, recognize that it's all him. I mean, really all we're doing is admitting the truth and how wonderful that is. So Psalm 148, praise that is the highest is reserved for those closest to God. Psalm 149, praise unites. It distinguishes us. It guarantees victory. You know, you get in the middle of problems and issues, and you go, I don't even know what I can do about this. And God says, why don't you give me the glory? Why don't you put trust in me? Why don't you say, I believe God can do this? Is anything too hard for God?
No.
I think Christ posed that particular question. So we believe this. And as we begin to talk this way, I think one of the most disheartening things that I have seen throughout the years are people that will pray and pray and pray and pray and pray about things, and then they'll get up off their knees and they'll go, I don't know what we're going to do about this problem. I'm going, I don't know who they were talking to, but, you know, we leave it before the Lord, and we don't have to worry anymore. We cast all of our cares upon him because we know he cares for us. And look, if you're going to doubt, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Be a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. But we're not going to doubt, are we? Because we believe that nothing is impossible for him. We put our trust in him. Now, the key point in this is that that keeps us out of a lot of trouble, because if, in fact, you don't believe that God is able to do above and beyond what you could ask or think, if you don't believe that, then you're gonna try to fix things. You're gonna try to take care of things that you were never meant to take care of. See? And you're gonna find yourself in a heap of trouble, and you're gonna find a lot of people mad at you. But if in fact you believe that God is able to do things that you can't do, I don't know why that's such a shocker to people. God can do something I can't do? So praise unites, it distinguishes us. It really distinguishes us in the sense that, you know, that's what makes us different. Our boast is in God. I mean, all the world is boasting in all kinds of things, mechanics, science, academia. Man boasts in all kinds of things, but we don't. See? And that's, you know, you go back to Psalm 115, and Psalm 115 is pretty clear about that. And here again, it starts off, not to us, O Lord, right? But why should the nations say, where's your God? Because the nations aren't shy about their idols of silver and gold, the work of their hands. You know, they'll talk about that all day long. Look what I built. Look what I did. Look what I have. You know, they have no problem. And nobody even thinks anything about it. But when the conversation is all settled, they walk away and they go, so what do you believe? They never heard from you. The point is that we should be far more bold than they, because the idols that they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. I mean, it goes down the list, and it's obvious that they can't do anything, and yet they're still boasting in them. See? I mean, what idol out there can heal a broken heart? Can change a person and transform their lives? What idol out there could do that? They can't do anything. The only thing they can do is what you computed in. See? So praise unites, it distinguishes, and it guarantees victory. If you look within the passage, you know, high praises will be in our mouth, and it's like a two-edged sword, and ultimately it's going to execute vengeance, it's vindicate. Let God handle this. How do I let God handle it? You start turning to him and say, God, I know you can do this. I know you can do this. I believe that you will do this. I know that you will cause these things to work for good. I believe that. I believe that you work on behalf of those that will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that you exalt. I believe that if I delight myself in you, you'll give me the desires of my heart. I believe that. I mean, all you're doing is claiming the promises of God. And you're saying, I believe you'll do that. Well, Scripture says that you're going to win every single time. We sing the song, Faith is a Victory that Overcomes the World. Where do we get that from? 1 John chapter, I'll go back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, it reads this way in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. That's why we sing the song. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's why we sing that. How do you overcome? You believe God can overcome. You put your trust in you, you're not going to overcome anything. So a wonderful promise within that particular passage. And if you look within the text, what is being really proclaimed is salvation. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the end, 149 verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Right. So our praise unites. It distinguishes us. Obviously, it makes us different than the world, and it guarantees victory for all who will declare. I mean, what are you praising? What is your praise? Our boast is God saves. That's what our boast is. How are we going to get out of this mess? God saves. God can rescue. Psalm 150, we come to the close in this particular psalm, and it seems as if one of the themes of this particular chapter is praise him. Would you agree with me on that one? Might be a stretch. But there's clearly repetition in the fact that all praise needs to go to him. Now, if we're just to summarize the text, what seems to be the point of the passage is that you praise him in all places, for all things, in every way. Because all praise belongs to the Lord of all life. You look at the very beginning of this particular psalm, and it starts off, praise God in his sanctuary. That's in the presence of God. That's what you're dealing with. Praise him in his mighty expanse. That's his omnipresence. So you have the very beginning of this. You're praising him in his presence. You're praising him where? Well, everywhere. Because there's no place that he's not. You praise him for his mighty deeds. So you're praising him for his power displayed. And you're praising him according to his excellent greatness. You're praising him actually for his personal, for his person that is magnified, who he is. So if you look in verse 2, the mighty deeds that he does, the second part of this, for who he is. You're giving him praise for the person that you're magnifying. Then you look in verse 3, praise him with a trumpet sound. That's an alarm, but more specifically, an assembly, a call for an assembly. And I think one of the things that it's conveying is not only a calling of the assembly, but a calling of victory as a trumpet sound. So we're praising him why or how? That's actually the focus of the text. We're praising him in a way that declares we win. It basically, if you look at the second part of verse 3, praise him with a harp and an lyre, almost always referring to comfort. 2 Corinthians says pretty clearly, God of all comfort. So what are we praising him for? Well, he's the one that he brings us victory. He brings us comfort. If you look at praise him with a temporal and dancing, he brings joy. It's the Lord who brings joy, so we're going to praise him for the joy that he brings. That would be kind of the rejoice in the Lord always, wouldn't it? Praise him with stringed instruments. It always has that sense of intensity and vibrating, the word string, making reference to the fact that you're intense about this. And it really is referring to a kind of inspiration, that God is the one that inspires us to do great things. And we praise him for that. We praise him with loud cymbals. Obviously, within the passage, you're unashamed of, you're not going to, you're not going to hide anything with symbols. So it's one of those things you can't put under a bushel, but still going to make noise. But praise him with loud cymbals, obviously unashamed. Praise him with resounding cymbals, and it kind of has that ever ringing. You know, it doesn't stop, and that seems to be the emphasis of the phrase. And then he closes in this psalm, let everything that has breath, nashama, actually, let everyone who has the breath of God. I mean, I oftentimes think of Acts 17, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. There's another interesting passage in Job. And in Job 34, if you'd look there with me. I often think about this one. There's actually a psalm that is worded similar to this, but the way that it's worded within Job 34 to me is just very poignant. Pick up with me in Job 34, verse 12. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? Watch verse 14. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? That's why Scripture says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. What is it saying? The only reason you're moving is because God is in you. And I've often thought how magnificent it was that God gave men breath to curse him on the cross. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. Because all he had to do was breathe in, and all flesh would be gone. Man shakes his fist at God and declares himself great. He has no idea what he's messing with. But what an interesting picture. And no wonder the psalm ends in let everything that has breath, because it really displays that God has given you the breath for that reason. And it's that declaration that really brings life to you. Giving God praise is, I mean, if you ever feel dead, you ever feel depressed, what's the problem? You don't have the life of God in you. You start praising him, and the breath of life begins to function there. So what a great way to end. I kind of wanted to share with you some of my thoughts about the psalm. I thought it was only appropriate with us coming to the end of this great book. And clearly, as you know, I've been going through this, it really begins to, I hope, I know in my life, stir my emotions to point to God, to be on fire for him, to be inspired, to elevate him, to exalt him. Certainly it's been my desire. I have realized that throughout the psalm, there is kind of a journey that is going on. And at the beginning of this wonderful book, you have the way of the world and why, this picture of a battle going on. And really when I considered if I were to take maybe Psalm 1 through 41, I would probably say that we're dealing with a battle for the mind and the soul. The way of the world is fighting for us to reject and to not give glory to God, to actually hate God. So at the very beginning, you have these two dichotomous peoples that are presented, and the one is the righteous and the other is the wicked. You see this actually going on in the passage. So it starts off by saying you'll be happy if you don't listen to the counsel of the wicked. You'll be a lot happier. I mean, that's how Psalm 1 starts off. So if you go back there to Psalm 1, we'll just take a little bit of a journey, and obviously we're not going to be able to cover all the Psalms tonight. But how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, I know we've talked about this before, but here again, let's just really make this clear. The wicked, Rasha, is making reference to those that are hostile towards God. Hostile towards God. It's not dealing with sinners. We all are sinners. We're all a sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the wicked has a connotation of they just hate God. They hate righteousness. So, for instance, in Romans 1:21, it says that they refuse to honor God, and they refuse to give thanks to him. Kind of defines the wicked within that particular passage. And as you go a little bit further in Romans 1:25, you begin to see that they would rather serve the creation rather than the creator. In other words, they're not going to serve him. They're going to serve their own desires, and they're going to serve anybody else and anything else but God. You go into John chapter 3 and verse 20, and it literally says that they hate, doesn't say that dislike or feel uncomfortable with, but they hate the light because it exposes their deeds of evil, and they love their sin. They love darkness. They hate light. They hate anything transparent. They hate anything that's true. They hate anything that's real. They'll fight against those things. And that really, in many respects, defines the wicked. Matthew chapter 6 talks about the fact that they actually will embrace mammon while despising God. So they would rather love the things of the world rather than God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 says their God is their appetite, glory is their shame. Matthew 5:11 says they revile and persecute and slander those who follow Christ. John will say in 1 John, as we've been talking about, they actually are anti-Christ. They actually are against Christ. You know, it's bizarre when you begin to see just how the world, there's really no explanation for it. I mean, there's so many things that I see the world do, and I'm going, if you could just give me some benefit in what you're doing, that's what Romans 6 says, by which the sins were you benefited with? So you're racking your brain going, okay, why is this a good thing? And it's not. And you even see the damage that it causes even to the person that's doing it, and they still tenaciously hold on to it. I mean, there's really no explanation for it except just a wicked heart. And so, it starts off with, and, you know, Micah 3:2 says that they hate good and they love evil. And Isaiah says that they'll even so twist things around in Isaiah 5:20 that they'll call evil good and good evil. So it starts off, the psalm starts off with how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the world. Why? Because they hate God. And that's why it goes into Psalm 2. See? Because the Gentiles, the nations, it starts off, are devising a thing to destroy the Christ. They hate the anointed. The word anointed there is the word Christ in the New Testament. They're against him. They're anti. You actually could use the word in verse 2, anti, against his anointed. That, see that phrase there in verse 2? That would be anti-Christ. They are anti-Christ. They're not going to do homage to that. Now, what you see in contrast is this, is all through these next psalms that begin to reveal themselves, is you see what they are saying, the wicked, the counsel of the wicked, and you see the righteous going, but God, you do love me. You are good. See? So he battles these things, and you really sense that, you know, there is this battle going on for their souls and for their minds. Chapter 3, verse 2, many are saying, of my soul, there's no deliverance of God. Now, you come into Psalm chapter 4, many are saying, who will show us any good? I mean, you can hear the world, and chapter 5, I know you don't take pleasure in wickedness, God, verse 4, but if you drop on down, verse 9, with the wicked, there's nothing reliable in anything they say. You can't trust anything that they say. So you can feel that, you know, he's wrestling with these things. And what's interesting to me is, for the most part, and I'm just, you know, speaking in generalities, for the most part, the beginning Psalms, you go through 1 through about 41, you begin to realize that most of them are in the personal pronoun. And most of them, you begin to sense that there's a battle going on for his heart and for his soul. As you go further in the psalm, you begin to see a grouping that is particularly designated to Korah. Do you remember that particular grouping? So by the time you come to Psalm 42 and really through 49, you're dealing with the Psalms of Korah. Now, to me, what's interesting, and if you remember the particular incident in the book of Numbers with Korah's rebellion and the earth opening up and swallowing them alive, you can't help but think about those kind of things when Korah's name is brought up. But what's interesting about this is you see the preservation of his lineage somehow in a miraculous way, because we know most of the family died in that time, but somehow preserved. And what's interesting is it seems as if Scripture, because really these particular psalms are very touching psalms as you read them, and you begin to realize that discipline brings praise in the lives of people. When these hardships come and God does something that seems to be harsh, it turns people that were stumbling blocks into edifiers. And so what you have are this family that was once the great stumbling blocks to their people, and God has given them this venue of edifying and building them up and pointing to God rather than complaining and, you know, going against. And you really begin to see the power in this. What's interesting is, by the time you come to the end of their psalms, to be like 49, you come into 50, and you have kind of a segue with Asaph, who is the great choir director during David's time. And this segue begins to, it's kind of a transition in which you can see him calling all God's people, you know, hear people that have been sorely disciplined, and look at the praise that is now coming out of that. Then it's like he turns to all, and all of you who go through difficult times, you come and join us with this praise. So if you look with me in Psalm 50, you kind of see that. Mighty One, God, the Lord has spoken, is chapter 50, verse 1. He has summoned the earth, and out of Zion, perfect in beauty. And he begins to talk about how powerful and how great and tempestuous it is. I mean, but it says in verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me. Verse 7, hear, O my people. So you can hear, and then, of course, as we recently read, to the wicked, you don't have the right. So you almost are hearing after you hear the Psalms, of course, God can transform your life. So those of you who have been sorely disciplined, come, gather together. Very tempestuous around God, but you're the ones that get to give praises to God. Now, what psalm do you think follows this particular psalm? David's confession in Psalm 51. And so you have the great Psalm 51 in which David begins to share his brokenness. And there comes a realization in this particular psalm that God works in the broken and contrite heart. In fact, the thing that he states towards the end in verse 17 of chapter 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I don't know why it's so hard to, you know, be broken and contrite, but that seems to be one of the hardest things that we could ever do. What comes from this is Psalm 51, and I would say to Psalm 72. And, you know, some people would say, well, Psalm 72 really isn't a Psalm of David. Well, they're sort of right in the sense that it's introduced as a Psalm of Solomon. However, to defend myself, it ends with the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Because that's how that psalm ends. The point being is that what I'm seeing, and I'm just talking in generalities, but Psalm 51 through 72, it starts off with David being contrite. And through that, and what you also need to notice in all these, that at the beginning of the Psalms 1, 2, 3, you know, it doesn't say anything like this is for the choir director or the choir. But by this time, almost every psalm starts off this way: this is for the choir director. Now, what's interesting to me is this: that these become psalms of testimony. And, you know, we all go through difficult times, and we come to realization that there's a battle going on for our soul. God is gracious, and who the Lord loves, he disciplines. The power of God's discipline in our lives actually causes us to be good ministers, because it's through his discipline and through his direction that we begin to be able to really point to God with boldness. So that our testimony really comes out of those times of brokenness. It's a strange and bizarre phenomenon, but you watch somebody that goes through a difficult time and God brings them out, they're bolder than they've ever been. And it may have been that even the difficulty that they were in was something that they was of their own doing. But God had so transformed them in that, that they become bold. So obviously, you know, the whole thing with Bathsheba is the text of Psalm 51. But from that, from Psalm 51 to 72, it's David's Psalms, and they're all, the best of my knowledge, they're all directed to for the choir director. It's like their testimonies. So testimony is coming out of that broken event. And just to kind of parallel that, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, you've got to have a proof text for these things, don't you? Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you look with me specifically in verse 9, he says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, a change of thinking, without regret. I mean, you walk away and you go, God, thank you for that. Right? Leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I mean, the world sorrow is a terrible thing. It's just depression. Verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves innocent in the matter. What's he talking about? It made you stronger. You're more bold than you've ever been. See? What happened? You were brought to your knees. You humbled yourself. God saved you. And now your confidence is no longer in you, but it's in God. That's your testimony. And that's the testimony that becomes so bold that we see with David throughout. So really is, and I personally feel that, you come to Psalm 71, and it doesn't say it's a Psalm of David, but up to this point, they've all been Psalms of David. But what it does say is, it's an old man that is turning to God. In fact, the way that it begins is, if you look with me, Psalm 71, "In thee, O Lord, I have taken my refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Rescue me." Of course, at your title, it says the prayer of an old man for deliverance. Mine does anyway. If you go on a little bit further, he says, "Do not cast me off," verse 9, "at the time of my old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." You drop on down, it says in verse 18, "And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Let me declare your strength to this generation, your power to those to come." What's the point of the passage? The point of the passage is that you're almost seeing all those psalms as a culmination of David and his testimonies that came out of that brokenness. And he comes to the end of his life and he says, "Even to the end, let me." So you come to Psalm 72, and what's the... You'd almost say, well, okay, being old, that's the last thing you're going to do. No, that's not the last thing. The last thing you're going to do is pass over the baton. So Psalm 72, to me, is David passing over the baton to Solomon. And the cry is, be righteous in your judgments, right? I want you to deliver the needy, verse 12. A prayer of David for his son as he's handing over. That's why it ends in verse 20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." As you come into 73, I know I'm putting a big blanket on all of these, but you come to 73 and you go to 118. To me, you're going to go through Psalms of Asaph, 73 through 83. You're going to go through some more of Korah's, 84 through 88. You're even going to have one of the Ezrite in 89, and you're going to have one from Moses in Psalm 90. But as you go through these Psalms, obviously 73 through 118, what you're going to see is they're more focused on corporate, more specifically for the nation. And so you're going to see things that are being dealt with the nation, how God rescues. And, here again, you kind of take your praise. It actually begins with you struggling with what you really believe. It ultimately goes into the realm of testimony. And then the testimony ultimately then begins to move us into a corporate declaring of God's goodness. We realize, according to Psalm 119, which is a really long psalm, right? Remember? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So from A to Z, it goes through literally the Hebrew alphabet. From A to Z, we realize the power of God's will, of God's word. And so as you go through this Psalm 119, it's all about God's word. Mm-hmm. "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I was glad that you gave me your word." It's all about his word. And what you begin to realize is that God has given us his word to prepare us, to protect us, to keep us, and to bring us home. So you have that interesting 119, and you begin to realize that, wow, one of the greatest things that God has given to me, he has given me directions on how to live life. He has given me directions to keep me from falling. He has given me directions to keep me on the right road. And you give him praise. And, so you see this corporate praise going into that. By the time you come to Psalm 120, you almost see all these psalms that are now sung. And we're going home. So 120 to 134, how is it listed in your Bibles? Songs of ascent. And where are they ascending to? Well, they're heading to Jerusalem. And they were, you know, we're marching to Zion, right?
Right.
A beautiful city of God. So we've gone from, you know, struggling with what's right and wrong to you almost feel the gathering of God's people. And as they begin to be gathered, they now are marching together, and the songs of ascent are the body encouraging one another on this journey to the heavenly kingdom. And so you have the Psalms of Ascent in this. Psalm 135 and 137, you praise God for the fact that he chose us. You praise God for the fact that he loves you. And you praise God for the fact that he'll never forget us. So those particular psalms, you can just hear it, you know, the rejoicing of God's people as they finally, I would say, finally arrive, if we could put it that way. And if you just look with me in Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. You see the passage? Verse 4, for the Lord has what? He's chosen Jacob for himself, for his own possession. And, you know, the glory of the passage is that we were chosen. Now, Psalm 136, I mean, what could top being chosen? That he loves you. So what's repeated in Psalm 136? His loving kindness is everlasting, right? Loving kindness is everlasting. It's repeated on every passage. You come to 137, and even though we leave him and end up in bondage, he won't forget us, and he won't leave us. That's a wonderful Hebrews text. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the passage, of course, we were there by the rivers of Babylon, and we just kept thinking about home. And the cry is in verse 7, remember, O Lord. Verse 7. So you come to 138, and as we were looking and have been looking in the past, 138, 145 seem to be David's reflections upon things that he has learned, and he begins to share. It seems to be a very personal journey in which he begins to share things that are very meaningful to him, and we see the lessons that he learned and all those things. We come to the end, 146 and 150, and it's literally the doxology. We would call it the fivefold doxology of God, the quintessential praise that we begin to see, and we've listed those. So in some way, you know, you see kind of like patterns in the psalm, and they're taking you through all of this to say that it's there to draw us away from thinking like the world. And the world will oppress us, and it will depress us, and it will get us thinking things like we need to complain and criticize and hate, and we need to get our focus off of good. But Philippians is pretty clear. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these. So the psalm gets us, and you see at the very beginning, you see the battle for this, you know. And you even see insights of where you different ones are wrestling with, the world is drawing me. I mean, Psalm 37 obviously is one of those passages, and Psalm 73 is a biggie in that. Because, you know, you look around, you look at the world, and they seem to have some answers, and there's a facsimile of joy in which, you know, I guess people can be happy when they're drunk and on drugs. But it's not only short-lived, it's destructive. And everything that they do is in the realm of hating and tearing down. And, wow, it's so easy to get in that thought pattern. And before long, we lose sight of why we're here. We're here to point to God and to say it's all him. And somewhere along the line, you know, we began to believe the lie, it's all about me. It's all about what I want. You know, I'm the center of the universe. And the world has told you that that's going to make you happy. But it's not. It's going to bring misery into your life. So to me, it's a very interesting journey as I've gone through this psalm. And I trust that it's been encouraging to you. And I hope that in some way you've made it more personal as you've gone through. And we've looked at some of these things together. And you've begun to see maybe some lessons that have been learned and been taught to us. Next couple of weeks, or next few weeks, however long you we have with the questions, list questions that of issues that are, we used to do this, actually, we used to do this once a month. We used to have question and answer once a month. And so, you know, one of the reasons we stopped is you stopped having questions. So I said, well, you know, I'm not going to have question and answer if they don't have any more questions. But if you have questions, write them down. You don't need to put your name on it. So, and you're just going to leave that basket in the back for that. So just put it in the basket. And Connie will see if she can recognize your handwriting. Father, we give you thanks for your blessings to us, and we give you thanks for your word. Forgive us, Lord, and we forgot why we're here. We forgot who we are. I mean, what is man that you would even think about him? We look at the sun and the moon and the stars, and we go, we're just dust. Why would you even care about us? But you've established a greatness for us that goes beyond the angelic beings. For which of the angels did you ever call son? And how magnificent it is that you loved us that much. For your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. We'll always point to you. That's what makes us different. The world has the things that it brags about, but we boast in you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.